Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Shields as a form of protection for fighters have a history almost as old as the human race. Shields are mentioned in the Bible from Genesis through the New Testament. And they come in all shapes and sizes. Shields range from the small arm-worn models for hand-to-hand combat use to large full body-sized barriers. They've been made of all sorts of materials, mostly out of wood, that's the most common, but also they've been made of animal hide, of reeds, of wicker, weaved very tightly together, of bone. Even some have been made of turtle shell, and of course, then they've been made of metal of all sorts, bronze, iron, silver, and even gold, although the gold is just for decorative purposes since it has no strength. In modern days, metal alloys have made for lighter and stronger shields, protection for the soldiers. The pinnacle, of course, of the effective shield was developed in the 1940s and was made of vibranium and was carried by none less than Captain America himself. Let's hear it for Cap! Yeah! Okay, there is no such thing as vibranium. Let's clarify things. And Cap is just a fictional character. But what we read about in Ephesians chapter 6 is not fictional. It's not a fanciful concept. It is real, and it is to be used in the most difficult of all conflicts, and that is spiritual warfare. Follow with me as I read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this beautiful, wonderful passage of Scripture that we've been working on now for weeks and weeks. And as we continue to delve into it today, talking about the shield, I pray that you would cause our hearts and our minds to be receptive to what your Spirit wants to teach us today, and that we would know how to apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Where we're going to be on this particular subject, this important tool, for a couple of weeks. You will never carry a vibranium shield into battle. But according to God's Word, you are to carry the shield of faith. So let's start here. Number one, what is the shield of faith? I've provided you a study guide. You're welcome to follow along, fill in the blanks, and use this as a way to enhance this learning opportunity. What is the shield of faith? Faith is sometimes a reference to the objective truth of salvation through Jesus Christ, in which case we would use the definite article in front of it and refer to the faith. The faith as taught in Scripture. The doctrines of God. In Jude, verse 3, we are admonished to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is not a reference to my response. This is a reference to the objective truth of Scripture, the gospel message. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. More often, however, the New Testament uses faith in the sense of a person believing and trusting in God. And that is its use in Ephesians 6:16, where we are told that we are to take up the shield of faith. The faith here has to do with our response. And we're going to first see faith described. So this is point A, faith described. Oftentimes I'll ask somebody to give me a definition for the word faith, and they go to Hebrews chapter 11. What you find is that Hebrews 11 does not define faith. Hebrews 11 describes faith. So let's go with number one. Faith is that which connects you to unseen realities, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is that which connects you to unseen realities. Hebrews 11:1 begins like this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are hoping for something. That means that we do not yet have that in our possession. It means in many cases we cannot yet see that. And indeed, he says in this second part, the conviction of things not seen. So we are dealing with something that we cannot see, and yet we are responding in some way to those things that we cannot see, those unseen realities. Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction in the sense of an absolute certainty. I know within me that this is true of things that are not seen. Faith is that connection to unseen realities. There are things that I cannot see, but I know are true. I cannot see God. I can see many illustrations of God at work. I can see the evidence of God even in creation, but I cannot see God. How do I know God exists? I know by faith. That is my conviction. That is where my assurance is. I can point other people to the evidence, but it depends on the faith of that person as to whether or not they believe in such a God. Indeed, in verse 3 we read of Hebrews 11, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible." In reality, as we think of faith in this way, everybody has faith. Not necessarily faith in God, but everybody has faith. Even the most agnostic or atheistic scientist who is attempting to explain the existence of everything we see in our universe has to rely on faith. Because there's no way that you can have anything except faith if you are trying to explain how everything that we see came into existence. You can't see that. You can't go back to whatever you call the Big Bang. You can't see that. You are deducing something based on the unseen, and you're putting faith in it. Well, we as Christians, of course, know that in the beginning, God created. Well, that is faith. Everyone who can see the things around us, who has to explain where it came from, is going to rely on faith. So faith is that which connects us to unseen realities. Here's another part of our description. Number two, faith is the pipeline through which the power of God flows. Now we're talking specifically about Christian faith. Faith is the pipeline through which the power of God flows. And we're right here in Hebrews 11 again, where we read in verse 11, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Now, if we're familiar with the Genesis account of Abraham and Sarah, you know that Sarah was 90 years old when she conceived. And even in Genesis, at this particular point in human history, that was well past the age when a woman could conceive and bear a child. And it's not like that it was the faith that caused her to conceive. It's not like she could have said, "Okay, well, this time I'm just determined, no matter what, I'm going to have a baby." She can't change her body. No amount of believing is going to change that. It wasn't her faith that caused her to have a baby. Rather, her faith is what connected her to the power of God, and it is the power of God that enabled Sarah in her old age to bear a baby as a relationship between the relationship between she and her husband. So by faith, she received power. Faith is the pipeline through which the power of God flows. Indeed, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If we take the word believe, a word that we're fairly familiar with, and we were to look at that in the Greek language, you were going to find that the word believe in the Greek language is the verb form for the same word that is translated faith in the noun form. Now, in our language, you look at that, and that's two different words, but they're actually the same root word in the Greek. So, to believe simply means to have faith. Unfortunately, we don't necessarily use it that way in modern English. We can use it in a much looser way, as we'll come to in a moment. But we have this idea of believed or have faith, and what it says here is that the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The belief itself is not the power. The faith itself is not the power. The power comes through the pipeline of faith. So I've given you a description, but now let's move on to a definition. Point B, faith defined. Hebrews chapter 11 describes faith. Many passages of Scripture, we see faith identified, sometimes with description, but now we're going to define it. And we're going to start with a dictionary definition, one that you could find if you looked it up in a dictionary at home or online. And here it is. Number one, faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. It doesn't have to be a person. We could add that there too. Faith is a complete trust or confidence in someone. That's just a definition. So this is different from simply belief. We tend to use the word belief in a much broader way so that it really doesn't necessarily carry the connotation of what we would normally think of as faith, especially a faith in God. So I could say, well, I believe that this chair will hold me up. Well, in some senses, there's a loose way that we could identify that with faith. But that is merely stating, yeah, I see that chair, it's going to hold me up, and so yeah. But that's, some people approach faith in God that same way. Well, I believe that that chair's there, I believe that there is a God. Does that mean that they're saved? Not necessarily. So we're talking about a complete trust or confidence in someone, if we were to use the dictionary definition. But if we expand that definition so that it looks a little more biblical, then we would say, number two, that faith is a willful choice to completely entrust yourself to someone that you can't control. I realize that's a mouthful. I'll give you a moment to write that down. Faith is a willful choice to completely entrust yourself to someone that you can't control. We could look at this not just in the general sense, but specifically, we could say that every act of faith is a willful choice to completely entrust yourself to someone or something, it could be something, that you can't control. I thought about, as I was working through this many days ago, I thought about coming up with kind of a formula that you could use where we could talk about the different things that go into it and you could determine how strong your faith is. And as much as I worked on that in my brain while I was driving the car, it did not work come together. So we're going to ignore that part. But here's what I will tell you. There are several critical components here. And let's start with the last one. With someone or something that you can't control. And if we're talking about faith, we need to have this element in there. Because if you control it, you don't really have to have faith. I mean, you might say that's faith in yourself, but the truth is that all of us are convinced that what we do is going to work. I mean, that's kind of the way life is. And so if we're thinking, okay, well, I can make this happen, that's not a matter of faith. That's just a matter of determination. That's a matter of willpower. It's your choice to do something, so you say, yeah, I can make this happen. Or I can do this. So, you know, whatever it is, you really are looking inside yourself and you're thinking, okay, I can do this. Watch this. Whatever it may be. And you're convinced that it's going to work, even though most of the time it probably fails miserably, sometimes catastrophically. But we are convinced that we've got control of things. It's when you don't have control that it becomes a faith issue. It's when somebody says, here, let me help you with that. This is the way it's done. And you say, no. I don't want them to do it. Why? Because you're convinced they're going to mess up. The likelihood is you are too, but you don't want them to touch it. You don't have faith in them. So faith in someone that you can't control. Well, if you stop and think about it, How much can you control God? Zip. Okay, so when we start talking about Christian faith here, we're talking about trusting yourself and trusting yourself fully into someone that you can't control. And you can't control God. And you are completely entrusting yourself. Completely entrusting yourself. Most of us are willing to give a little bit. We're willing to rely a little bit on someone or something else, as long as we've got a degree of control in it. You know, I remember years ago, my first spelunking experience, where it means you're messing around in a cave, okay? So we're in this cave, and there's this one hole that we're going to go down in, and you have to use the line to go down in there. So you got this rope, and you're going to rappel down in there, because after you get past this opening, and this is an opening that is inside a cave, so we go inside the cave, then there's this opening, and then it's a 90-foot drop, 90, 92 feet, something like that. You're not going to touch anything for 90 feet. And I was getting ready to rappel down this, my first time that I've ever done anything quite like this, and I was all connected to the rope, and I got to tell you that the toughest point of that entire thing was letting go of what I knew was solid. So I'm holding on to this rock ledge up here, and those who were with me saying, "Now just let go." That was so hard, because when I let go, I am now completely entrusting myself to that rope. And if that rope fails me, I'm dead. I'm dropping 90 feet to the rock below. It was so hard. And I'm just gripping with all my strength and trying to convince myself. And I think that's the way it often is with our faith with God, is that we really don't want to give Him complete control. We want to hold on. So faith is the willful choice to completely entrust yourself. Okay, so let's look at this scenario. Imagine here I am hanging onto this rock ledge. I've got my rappelling gear all tied around. This rope is there. It's supposed to hold me up. And I don't want to let go. And imagine that those who were with me decided, well, we'll just help him out. And they start prying my little fingers up, you know, because they're up on top here. And they pry so they pry all of them up and then give me a shove and out I go. Okay, well, that is not faith. They may have had faith, but I didn't have any faith. I wasn't doing that willfully. I was against my will. So if this faith that we're talking about is really going to be the kind of faith that we need to understand, it is a willful choice. I have to choose to let go. I am no longer in control. And I have to completely entrust myself to someone that I can't control. That's the kind of faith we're talking about here. James, in James chapter 2, made it clear that genuine faith involves so much more than just words. It's so much more than simply claiming to believe in someone or something. Most people, I believe, most people in our country would still say they believe in God. Is that faith? Most people that would walk by would say, yeah, I believe that that chair is there. Is that faith? It's certainly not saving faith. James says in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, he says he has faith, but he says, no way, I'm not letting go. No, I can't do that. Okay, I claim to believe. Do you really believe that rope's going to hold you up? Yeah, I believe it. Well, then let go. No. And that's where so many people are when it comes to relationship with God. They claim to believe, but they're not willing to let go. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a passage we've heard so many times here. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What I want you to see here is that faith is not the power of salvation. You are not saved by faith. You are saved through faith, by grace, by the grace of God, as it is applied through the power of God. Your faith is the pipeline that connects you to the power of God. It is the power of God that saves you. When I let go of that ledge, my faith was not holding me up. A rope was holding me up. But I believed that that rope could hold me up when I finally let go. So it is with God. Salvation actually comes when you finally realize that you cannot save yourself. When you believe that Jesus is the one and only Savior of the world, and then you entrust yourself fully to Him with no strings attached. You let go completely and trust yourself to Him. You know, if a drowning man is offered a hand of rescue by one who comes alongside, and he reaches up and grabs that hand and is pulled to freedom, that drowning man cannot claim credit for having saved himself. All he did was reach out and accept what was offered. He didn't save himself. He was saved by the rescuer. We are all, apart from Jesus Christ, drowning men and women, boys and girls. We are all destined for hell. But Jesus reaches out the hand of salvation. And it is when I let go of my own efforts and I grasp His saving hand that I am brought into the kingdom of God. I am rescued from my own sin and from my own destruction, and I'm saved by His power. When Jesus healed the blind, for example, it was not their faith that healed them, but it was the power of God, as we read in Matthew chapter 9. You're probably familiar with this account. Matthew 9:27. Jesus passed on from one place to another. Two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Now, what healed these men? Was it their faith? No. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it this way, "Do you believe that I am able?" Where's the power in that? It's all God. This was Jesus. He said to these people, "Do you have faith that I can heal you?" And when they said, "Yes, Lord, we believe," it wasn't their faith that healed them. It was their faith that connected them to the power of God, and it was the power of God that healed them. We are not saved by our own power. We are saved by the power of God. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by faith, then you need to do so, and you need to do so today. You need to say, "I am willing to let go of all of my own efforts to get to heaven because I now know I cannot do that on my own. And I will choose to grasp the hand of Jesus, God who loved me so much, who died on the cross for my sins and was raised to life. And I will grasp the hand of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. I will grasp His hand. And I will accept salvation from Him by His power." Well, we've both described and defined biblical faith. We've described it by telling you some things that it's like, and then we've defined it as this willful choice to completely entrust yourself to someone that you can't control. Now let's turn back to Ephesians 6, where we're told that faith is a shield. Point C, faith is a shield. We are to take up that shield of faith. The faith that is an integral component of salvation when you accept Christ as Savior is also an integral component of the armor of spiritual warfare. You need it there too. "Put on the whole armor of God," Ephesians 6 says, "in all circumstances take up the shield of faith." We need that shield of faith. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, please. Paul warned the Christians in Galatia about having faith in God for salvation, but then depending upon themselves for victory in spiritual battle. This is what they were guilty of doing. And unfortunately, I think many, many Christians have done exactly the same thing. So he says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's like he's saying, "What happened to you? Did you lose your minds? Has someone cast a spell on you? How can you be thinking this way?" So keep that in mind as he unfolds this. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." That's the gospel message we've been talking about in recent weeks. The good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He was crucified, He was buried, He was raised again for our salvation. Paul says, "It was before your very eyes that we shared this truth." And then verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? By receiving the Spirit, he's talking about getting saved. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. So when he says, did you receive the Spirit this way? He's saying, is this how you got saved? He said, did you get saved by the works of the law or by hearing by faith? In other words, did you work real hard and God chose to save you because of how hard you worked? Or did you get saved because you put your faith in a Savior? And the answer is obvious. No, we got saved because we put our faith in the Savior. And then he goes on, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that is, that's how you got saved to start with, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Or he's saying, do you think that you can now live a successful Christian life without the power of God? You began by having the Holy Spirit in your life by faith. And now you don't need faith to live the daily life? That's crazy. He says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's saying to them, the life that God wants you to live, is he doing that because you were trying to live up to a certain standard? Or is he doing that because you're trusting in him? It's the trust issue. He says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to Abraham as righteousness, not because he worked so hard, but because he believed God. He trusted. He completely entrusted himself into someone that he could not control. And the result was salvation. So as we think about the shield of faith, it's critical that we understand the connection between that and our salvation by faith. You got saved because you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You will have victory in your daily Christian life by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. The Greek grammar indicates in Ephesians 6 that faith itself is the shield. The faith is the shield. So when he says the shield of faith, we could even read a little roughly, but we could even say the shield which is faith. But it's of utmost importance that you remember that faith is not faith in itself. Contrary to what our world would have you believe today, contrary to Western culture, contrary to Disney movies, faith is not belief in yourself, not biblical faith. Your faith must be in the power of God. That's what we've been establishing here. It must be in the eternal truth of God's holy word. It is not just believing in yourself. To say that faith is the shield means the degree to which you trust Jesus for spiritual victory, you will be shielded from the potential detrimental results of the attacks of the devil. It is not because you so firmly believe something, it is because you believe something that is so powerful. Our faith must be in the power of God, which really answers our next question, and that is, why do you need this shield? Question 2, Roman numeral 2. Why do you need this shield? This is where the power of God is. And point A, the shield of faith is a necessary part of the whole armor. The whole armor of God. It is a necessary part. Once again, Ephesians 6:14. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. By way of analogy, the armor of God passage identifies only 6 elements of the Christian's armor. The belt, the breastplate, the sword of the Spirit, the shoes, the helmet, and the shield. Not in that order. But emphatically, God instructs us in this passage to put on the whole armor of God. Now we could have, if you choose to do so, some sort of an academic debate about a question like this. Well, if you could only take 5 of the components of the armor of God into battle, which one would you leave behind? But that is a useless debate. There is no reason for us to go there. God didn't tell you to put on some of the armor of God. He didn't say put on most of the armor of God. God said put it all on, every part, the whole ensemble, the whole enchilada. God said to put it all on. In other words, there are no unnecessary parts of the armor of God. So in today's lesson, we conclude that you absolutely need the shield of faith if you're going to live a life of spiritual victory. You have to have this shield. Point B, if you're striving to live for Jesus, you are under the assault of the evil one. You are under the assault of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 6 does not present spiritual warfare as a possible occurrence that might take place from time to time. Rather, it is shown to be a present and ongoing reality for us all. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle," there's this being engaged in battle terminology, "we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We read this passage, and many weeks ago when we were actually studying those particular verses, we saw how emphatically this represents a fierce, potentially deadly battle that is ongoing. But this was not just a first century problem. This wasn't something that Paul had to deal with, but others would not, or that the Ephesians had to deal with and others do not. As a matter of fact, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, typically, we think of persecution, and I think it would even be appropriate there in the Timothy passage, as something that comes from other people. And indeed, persecution tends to come from other people. But we've already read in chapter 6 that that's not where our real battle is. Our battle is not against other people. Our battle is against these evil people, these evil forces, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's where our battle is. And if that's true, and it says here, all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, then we could say all those who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be engaged in spiritual warfare. We will be under the assault of the enemy. This is a biblical truth. A now familiar verse identifies Satan as our opponent, as our arch enemy, as our foe, as our adversary. 1 Peter 5:8, we've looked at repeatedly. Let me remind you, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This is present reality for everyone who is trying to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You are under the assault of the evil one, according to the Scriptures. Satan himself, Satan's minions, the powers of darkness, demons, they are on the prowl, and they are looking to attack, to devour, and to destroy. And you are in the crosshairs. That's why you need this shield. Next Sunday, we're going to return to this topic of the shield of faith as we look at some practical applications for daily Christian life. But in conclusion today, let me repeat something that I said earlier in our lesson. You absolutely need the shield of faith to live a life of spiritual victory. You absolutely need the shield of faith to live a life of spiritual victory. Without this shield, to use a colloquialism, you're a sitting duck. You're an easy target without this shield. The enemy has his crosshairs on you and you're going down without this shield. So join us next week as we learn more about how to use the shield of faith. Lord, I thank you for reminding us today how important it is for us to have this shield. And as we continue our study next week, and indeed as we meditate on these truths today and throughout the week, and we spend some time in Bible study on these things, I pray that you would impress upon us that that shield is available to us, that it's already ours through faith in Christ, and that we are to take it up and we're to use it. Lord, I pray that our faith, our choice to willfully place our lives in your hands, to let go of our own efforts and to trust you whom we cannot control, I pray that that faith would be in the absolute truth of your word and who you really are. As we read in the scriptures, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. Lord, help us to have that kind of a knowledge and that kind of a faith that says, Lord, I'm ready for that battle because I know that you are the source of power. And through you, I will have victory. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.